listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Verses 1 through 19. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Eden. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your presence in the gathering, this gathering of your people. We are grateful that your intentions for us are filled with affection and purpose and salvation. So, Father, we pray for ears that would be able to hear. We pray for hearts that are ready to receive what you say. Lord, we know that when you speak, you don't speak to entertain us. You speak to give us life. May that be what we experience this morning, the life of Christ. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Before I start, I've been thinking all week about those baptism services, baptisms we did last week. That just filled my heart with such joy to see what God is doing in those young people in their heart, to have them take that step of faith, to proclaim that. And it never gets old to see. And it's one of the things we pray that we would love if every week we had to do a baptism service, that the Lord is so drawing and saving people, and they're taking that step of obedience as a follower of Christ. And I just again wanted to bring that to bring that up as a way of just like, the Lord is at work. And he's doing things among his people, and he is saving, and he is growing, and he is maturing. And it's just a real joy and a privilege to be among God's people here in this church. So, coming back to Psalm 18, have you ever feared for your life? Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, this is how I end? This is how I'm going to die. The closest thing for me was when I got caught in a massive blizzard driving I-90 between Erie, Pennsylvania and Buffalo, New York. And that was the scariest I've ever been in my life. It is not unusual. If you know about blizzards up in that part, people die often from that, getting caught, getting stuck, getting buried, freezing to death on highways. And, you know, when I came out of that, I promised myself I'd never put myself in that position again. 5 years later, I did the same thing, got caught in another blizzard. And again, it was scary. I think most of us are aware that we will die at some point. Of course, unless Christ comes first, none of us will get out of this world alive. I love how S.M. Lockridge, the great gospel preacher, how he humorously summed this up. He basically said, one day you're going to die. They're going to put you in a box. They're going to lower you in the grave. They're going to throw dirt on your face, and then they're all going to go back to the church and eat potato salad, which is pretty much what happens in churches. But have you ever actively feared for your life? Unless you are in law enforcement or the military, and again, we do pray for those in the military who now probably are in harm's way because of what's happened in the last few days. Maybe you're a first responder, or maybe you're a super secret spy. I don't know. Most of us have probably never feared for our lives. And most of us have probably never had someone who personally hated us so much that they were actively trying to kill us. King David in the Old Testament, before he actually became king, was someone who knew what it was like to live under the threat of death. He actually had someone actively trying to kill him. And that season of his life, where he was chased and he was hunted, left an imprint on who he was and on his trust in the Lord. Psalm 18 was written by King David, and it was written as a song of praise to the Lord for delivering him from Saul, or King Saul. And just to make sure you're aware of this, this identical psalm you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's also there. And this psalm begins with the recognition of God's protection. It quickly moves to the kind of adversity that David was facing, and then it ends up with praise to the Lord God who delivers his people. We're going to look at this psalm. We're going to look at the first 19 verses. And there's so many things in the psalm that we could focus on and be challenged by and be encouraged by. We're going to focus on just three. The first is this: David's great distress is our distress. Verses 4-6. Before we talk about his confidence in the Lord, I want us to talk about the distress in his life. He says this: the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. See, David was very aware that he was a hunted man. This wasn't paranoia. He wasn't seeing something that wasn't there. Someone was actually after him. Saul, who was king of Israel, the first king of Israel, he was a man of power. He was a man of position, a man of accomplishment in many ways. David was this young boy. He was the youngest of eight sons of Jesse, who was a Bethlehemite. And David's job as the youngest of all the siblings was watching the flocks. He was not a man of great importance when we first find him. But what we do know is that God sent Samuel to Jesse's household in order to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And when Saul heard of this and found out about this, David immediately became a threat to him. And then when David began to do all these mighty things in the power of the Lord, Saul became jealous of him. Saul was fearful that David would try to take the throne from him and kill him. And here David is, he conquers Goliath, and here he are his military victories. And Saul's jealousy and fear made him paranoid about David. And he saw conspiracy in the one man who probably loved him and supported him most. A man who refused to raise a finger against King Saul. You can find this whole story arc in 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 27. It's a fascinating and interesting read. Chapter 18, Saul begins to grow in jealousy of David's success. And it says this, "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David." It skipped on down a few verses. "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." And it just got worse for David from that point. At that point, David was at one point in his relationship before it really got bad and David had to run for his life. David was actually trying to be a soothing presence in Saul's life. But instead of Saul accepting that as a kindness, Saul picks up a spear and he tries to pin him against the wall with that spear. You can find that in 1 Samuel 19. When we get to chapter 24, Saul is still so obsessed with David and afraid of David and jealous of David that he comes after David with 3,000 men. And these men weren't just picked off the street. These were men specifically chosen for their ability to hunt and to capture. Specially chosen men. And because of all that Saul did, eventually, David had to hide in foreign lands. He had to hide among people who did not even honor the Lord, his God. He would hide in rugged mountains. He would hide in caves. He was on the run for his life. Listen, and it wasn't just for a few months. It was for 15 years he ran from Saul. He lived with the sword hanging over him. David was truly in a precarious situation. Yet, in the middle of that mess, and while under heavy pursuit, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Twice, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Saul was alone. David easily could have killed him, but he refused to touch the one God had anointed as king of Israel. Back in Psalm 18, we look at verses 20 through 24. In those verses, David is referencing how he kept the Lord's way, and he kept the Lord's laws, and he acted rightly before the Lord, and how he dealt with Saul. Saul was not dealing rightly before the Lord with David, but David was determined, no matter what Saul was doing, he was going to keep the law of the Lord and deal rightly with Saul. He says this, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. And I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. See, David refused to take into his own hands what belonged in God's hands. He took the position of trusting that the Lord was working through all these things. He trusted in the Lord by doing what was right concerning Saul, by refusing to lift a hand against Saul as the one anointed by God to rule Israel. Yet it took a decade and a half before Saul ended his vengeful search for David. It was really from this season in his life that David pens this psalm. And he references for us how close he was to death, that it surrounded him. The cords of death, verse 4, encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This was truly his distress. This was bringing distress in his life. He lived with this constant presence of death. The cords of death and of Sheol are wrapping around him. He feels like a prey that's been captured and bagged. His reference to torrents of destruction, this was the ill will coming at him from his enemies. It was like wave after wave after wave. He felt like death wrapped him up and that the currents of evil were pulling him down. David was in distress. Believe it or not, David's distress in a real way is our distress too. Now, a significant difference. We probably don't have someone coming after us to kill us because they hate us, but death is still coming after us. This account from David's life reminds us that death comes for us all. And as we read this, we are made to think, are we prepared to meet death? Does the life we lead now reflect an awareness that death is an unavoidable reality? Does our life reflect the attitude, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we may die? So grab the gusto today. Or does it reflect a greater reality that whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's? Saul may not have found and killed David, but eventually David did die. He may not have died at Saul's hands, but eventually he did die. Again, death is something that's coming. The Lord delivered David from Saul's pursuit, but the Lord did not deliver David from death's pursuit. At least not yet. Death is something we need to talk about more than just at funerals. It's an appropriate time to do that, but we need to talk about it. I remember I read a book, Remember Death, one of the best, probably the best five books I read in the last decade. And I don't think it got much publicity because I think it was like, well, this is for people who are older in life, maybe that's on the rise and all things being normal. It's actually written for young men and women to help you rightly appraise death and what that means for your life and the kind of life you live. You see, death is a reminder of the continuing judgment of God on our sin. Contrary to what our culture may be feeding us, death is not a friend to welcome. Nor is it what gives our finite lives meaning. I've heard that so much. Modern man so often tries to spin death like this to make it seem less threatening. Family, it is a travesty against all that is holy and true. At the same time, it is upholding the holy justice of God. Amen. Death is an enemy that seeks to take away all that is true and valuable. And as an enemy, it must be defeated. See, because we understand from the creation event, from the creation account, that life was always meant to give way to more life and then more life after that without end. Death brings an end to these things and then separates us, in a sense, from others. And ultimately, death is trying to separate us from God. I think about this in my life. I don't know why, But from a very early age, I was aware that I was mortal. I was aware that one day I would die and there was nothing my, I was in elementary school. I think I can track it back when I went to my great uncle's funeral. But it just struck me like no matter what my parents said or did, no matter what my pastor said or did, that would be me one day. I've kind of always lived with that sense. And it's always stuck with me. And I was thinking about this. Tara and I met at a church in San Antonio. This is where we met and ended up getting married. And in that church, it's a downtown church. In the main vestibule, there hangs painted portraits of all the pastors of that church going back 164 years. Now, I remember as a young man who was moving towards ministry, I would walk into that vestibule, and I often wondered about the ministries of these men. Many of them I had never heard of prior, and obviously most of them I had never met. I wondered about the people they ministered to. I wondered about the people that came to faith under the preaching of the gospel. I wondered about the lives that they impacted. I wondered how the church felt about these men. I wondered about them personally. I wondered how many of these people had close friends in the church, or were they just kept isolated and alone? I wondered about all their relationships in the church, people who were sources of joy for them and maybe people who were sources of grief for them. I wondered how many of them might have been a thorn in their side or those who had brought them encouragement. I wondered about how many times these pastors came up short in caring for them and sinned against their people and what kind of forgiveness was offered. So here's the thing, for all of that, and that's where I was as a young man moving towards ministry. Here's the thing. Most of those pastors whose portraits hang on that wall have been dead for years, many for decades, and a few of them over a century. And the people they minister to are long gone too. Those who could remember those pastors and bear a testimony to them are gone too. And whatever it was that filled these men with joy at night or kept them up at night was buried with them in death. See, it just brought home for me again that we are all dying creatures, and it's not a matter of if, but when. And one day we will be gone, and those who knew us will be gone. Listen, family, this must bring clarity to how we live now and what really matters. Because our hope isn't in being remembered past our generation. Our desire must not be that 100 years from now, people will speak our names or reference our life. It can't be that somewhere like anything like that. Our hope must be that our names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, the greatest thing about our lives here is that God knows us and God keeps us and He forever will remember us and never turn away from us. You know, I thought it might be nice if 100 years from now, one of my descendants tracks back to me through some genealogy website. That's still a very popular thing. It might be nice, but listen, what matters more to me is one day meeting that descendant face to face because we both trust in the one who is the resurrection and the life. I don't want to be so much remembered as I want to be rewarded. Amen. Because of Christ. Amen. One day, through God's preserving grace, we will each step from this life to be part of the great cloud of witnesses in heaven. That's going to be glorious. That has a bearing on how we view and respond to death now. David was distressed by death that was stalking him through Saul. His immediate context was different than ours, but we too face that distress. Death is coming. Your life and my life are worth living precisely because it is not our life at all. In this world, our life has a beginning and then an end, but our life, our real life, is hidden with Christ. Colossians 3 tells us, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." I think this is why Jim Elliot spoke with such clarity for the Christian, knowing death comes for us. He's the one who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What do we give? Our lives, our souls. What do we gain? Life eternal hidden in Christ that cannot be lost. You know, as Jesus told Martha in John 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." See, Jesus, we know, would defeat death. And Jesus would break its power and its hold on people. But we don't sugarcoat death. We don't pretend like it's something other than what it is. We must understand it is an enemy that Jesus defeated. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Do you know the true hope and rest that comes from turning from your sins and trusting in Christ alone? Does death distress you? Does fear disturb you? There is salvation in the Lord. Amen. And in nowhere else, and no one else. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. The promise of Scripture. Second, David's strong refuge is our refuge. Verse 1, "Oh, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Anybody else remember that old song from Psalm 18? "I will call upon the Lord." Anybody else remember? Oh, okay. Thank you. Appreciate that, Daryl. I love that song. It's from Psalm 18. And that, reading that, it kept coming into my mind. I couldn't get it out. I mean, David surely knew distress, but he begins this psalm with a confident confession of God's ability to take care of him. Actually, his first statement is stunning. "I love you, O Lord." The Hebrew word for love means to have deep affection for someone. I think it is better understood in its full meaning as, "I love you with the most passionate and ardent affections." This isn't like saying, "I love an autumn day," or "I love Big Red and barbacoa." See, this is emotion touching the deepest part of David and rustling through his thoughts and motives and desires and actions. It is such a force that it continues to influence his life in profound ways, this passionate, ardent love for the Lord. It is a love that cannot be distracted by lesser loves or by other enticements. This love is first, and it is primary, and it is perpetually abiding. You know, all Scripture calls us to ardent love for the Lord God, to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are so easily impressed by others who know the Word or can express rich theological doctrines. May we always be most impressed and moved by those who demonstrate passionate love for the Lord. Amen. Yes, know the Word. Yes, be able to know sound doctrine. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. But when we value those over persons' love for and affections for the Lord, they get skewed. You know, I sat on a committee a number of years ago in another church, another place, that was searching for a man to take a prominent ministry position. And all the questions in the whole process, all the questions we asked this man focused entirely on his leadership abilities, his administrative capacities, and his people skills. I mean, it struck me at that time. Did we ever give thought to whether this man loved God? Did he love the Lord God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength? How is that not at the top of what we're looking for? And my guess would have been most of the people on that committee, if we could have found someone skilled in these other three areas, that other one wouldn't have been important to them, if he could produce what we wanted. I mean, those other character qualities, they matter. And truly, if a person loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that will be expressed in those qualities. Family, we cannot delight in the law and the Lord God too much. You can't do it. We cannot delight in the Lord God too often. We cannot delight in the Lord God too passionately. I mean, I have to tell you, I think one of the most profound things being part of this church has been pastoring with Pastor Philip. He has that heart, and it's a joy to pastor with him. And he's challenged me to grow in that. You know, may our lives, may our church delight in loving God with our whole being, that this is what defines all we are, and this determines all that we do. May we value those who love the Lord with all their heart and soul. Let's celebrate those people. And we need to pay attention to what grows our love for the Lord. Our love grows when we understand who he is and what he does. David tells us this. He tells us why he loves the Lord God. He is David's strength. He is David's rock. The Lord is David's fortress and deliverer. The Lord is David's refuge and shield and horn and stronghold. David found a safe place in the Lord, and that just fostered and nurtured passion for the Lord. You see, David didn't just flee from Saul. David fled to the Lord. And that's an important distinction that we need to keep. It's so easy when life assails us, when we get jarred by the things that come after us, that we flee to distractions, or we flee to entertainment, or we flee to pleasures, or we flee to creature comforts. I'm tempted in that. I'm honest with you. David fled to the Lord even as he fled from Saul. And these titles for the Lord all reflect a place of security for David. A fortress and a stronghold are places that cannot be penetrated or infiltrated. They are secure. For David, the Lord was his defense. For David, the Lord was his strength. For David, the Lord was his rock of salvation. And David, even in verses 16 through 19, David recognized how the Lord had actually protected him and delivered him. Verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. From the narrow place of distress, the Lord brought him to the broad place of deliverance and care. Family, surely you know this. The broad place for us is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our refuge. This psalm points directly to Jesus, our Savior. As we have said, psalm after psalm, as we worked through this over the last couple summers, even into this summer, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these psalms. The hopes and prayers and truths and praises of all the psalms are bound up and find their greatest expression in Jesus. I know you've heard us say this again and again. Pastor Philip last week brought this out beautifully for us. We don't have anywhere else we can go. We can't bring some other new insight into this. There's no other secret code here. It's just Jesus. It all points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our refuge, but we may ask, in what way is the Lord Jesus our refuge? I think that's an important thing to ask. How is the Lord God, through Jesus our Savior, our refuge? Let me just list a few ways. Number one, through his promises that tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His Spirit is our refuge, and he is active to assure us we are his children with all the rights and all the blessings. We even sang about this morning. He is the guarantee of our spiritual inheritance in Christ. That Spirit's at work with us. There's a refuge in that. We're not alone. We're not by ourselves. It's not all dependent upon us and our wisdom and our strength. God has promised that what he has begun, he will finish. There's a refuge for us. There's a place to hide. There's a security in that. When we are weak, listen, he actively keeps us strong and he keeps us going. When we are tired, he brings rest to our soul. He gives us the shield of faith that then it helps our arms of faith to lift that shield of faith against all the fiery missiles of the evil one. Our refuge, our strength. He grants wisdom in life's difficulties. He's a present help in time of trouble. He provides guidance through life's trials. He strengthens us to obey when we're tempted. He produces joy when we would be fearful. He stimulates love for others when we are wronged by them. He grants hope when despair would be normal. His word guides in the paths of life. His law warns us of dangers of the soul. His righteousness secures against accusations. His justification frees us from condemnation. His truth sets us free. And if you want to know one of the most primary ways that Jesus is our refuge, it's through his people. It's through his people. Jesus is our refuge through his people who love us, who walk alongside of us, who pray for us and worship alongside of us, who point us to Christ, listen, and who have our backs. They are faithful and loyal friends who lock arms with us and say, we're going through this together. I'm with you. Again, we've said this many a times, that just seems like that's one of the great works of Satan, is to erode that kind of experience in the church where we're locked arm in arm in love and in faith. He tries to drive wedges in that again and again. Hebrews 6 says this. Well, no, let me say this first. Our love for the Lord grows as we see these incredible qualities in being our rock and being our fortress. Hebrews 6 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, listen, where Jesus has gone. Jesus, David's refuge is fully realized in Jesus Christ, our refuge. The one who has entered in the holy place to reconcile us to God. We have this as hope and as a steady anchor of our soul. It's a refuge. The Lord is our refuge. Third and finally, David's mighty God is our God. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Family, you don't want to mess with the Lord God. Amen. This is an intense description of the Lord's might, and it's expressed through the natural world. It's not just that he's angry up there. David said, I see in what's happening around me the work of the Lord. This is a description of how the Lord's activity is expressed through the world he created. The earth reeled and rocked. The mountains trembled and quaked because the Lord God was angry. Hailstone, lightning, thunder, seas laid bare by his rebuke. Listen, David is recognizing that though some may think that the greatest power known to man is nature, nature is merely the tool that serves the Lord God. And he can express his anger through it. I wish we could do a whole sermon on how we reconcile this and the power displayed and tsunamis and the death. And that, I mean, there's a very healthy, sound way to deal with that. But there's no question that Scripture describes this for us. God uses the world he created to display his character. And David is recognizing that some may think that the greatest power known to man may be nature. We're just seeing in this psalm how God is saying, look at what I do through that nature. Consider these other verses, Psalm 147, verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? Job 37, keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it go and his lightning to the corners of the earth. In Jeremiah 10, verse 13, we read, when he utters his voice, there's tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Jeremiah 14, 22, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens itself just give showers of itself? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Listen, part of what David is voicing here is the power of God displayed in the world he created and controls. being a shepherd out on the field, surely David would have seen the powerful storms as they rolled in with thunder and lightning. He would have felt how fragile he was, exposed he was, sitting out in these kinds of rains and storms. He would have felt the strong winds. He would have known the impact of driving rain and have been chilled by the falling snow. He probably in his lifetime felt the tremors of the earth. See, David is helping us to see something here. That these are not just naturally occurring wonders. They are acts of the Lord God who created all things. Jerry Bridges has this great reminder for us. He said, both saint and sinner alike benefit from God's gracious provision of weather. No, there's no quote. I thought looking for that. I forgot to give you this quote. Both saint and sinner alike benefit from God's gracious provision of weather. And according to Jesus, this provision is not merely the result of certain fixed, inexorable physical laws. God controls these laws. He causes his sun to rise. He sends the rain. We as Christians need to stop complaining about the weather and instead learn to give thanks for it. God, our Heavenly Father, sends us each day what he deems best for all his creation. This was a timely reminder for me to see God in all things that he has created, and that a booming thunderclap reveals his glory as it does a steamy hot summer day. But there is more in what David describes for us here in these verses. For David, this is how the deliverance of the Lord worked. David uses language that emphasizes the judgment of God. There is a fierceness to God's actions in nature. Smoke went from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. There's always something terrible in the judgment and justice-filled wrath of God. We don't ever want to talk about the justice and wrath of God in a self-righteous, haughty way. But by the grace of God, it would still be coming after us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't figure this whole thing out. He saved us. He brought us to himself. But yet his justice and his judgment are important. When God rescues and vindicates his people, it often comes with judgment on those who oppress them and the truth. It truly is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hebrews 10:31 says it like this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why our only hope is trust in Christ, who gave his life as a payment for our sin. Listen, our sin did bring the wrath of God. It just was directed at Jesus instead of us. Our mighty God will bring justice for his people. He will bring truth and judgment against all peoples and nations by his Son. And it will be a terrible display against all wickedness and evil, big and small. It will be like a storm breaking forth, moving quickly and moving speedily along. This is what David sees in the judgment of God. Again, while we don't necessarily take pleasure in God's wrath and judgment, there is comfort in it, knowing that sin is going to be paid for. We know this and humbly look for the day when Christ will once for all bring truth, and he will bring justice for all people for all time. As it says in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I want to end with this statement, with this from our statement of faith. On the last day, all people will appear before Christ, who is the judge of all. Those who suppress God's truth in unrighteousness and did not obey the gospel of Christ will suffer the righteous wrath of God. Those saved by Christ, whose names are written in the book of life, will be welcomed into the joy of their master and richly rewarded for every good work done in his name. God's glorified people will inherit the kingdom from which all sin, sorrow, suffering, and death will be banished. Christ as King will set all of creation free from its bondage to corruption, making new the heavens and the earth, and establishing his eternal rule in his consummated kingdom. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. David's distress is our distress and finds relief in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. David's refuge is our refuge, which is ultimately and fully in Jesus Christ. And David's mighty God is our mighty God, who will judge all peoples through his Son, Jesus.